Okay, let's start with the beginning. Is it the book of Revelation or the book of Revelations? Most people call it the book of Revelations because it's Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, and so on. But there is no S on Revelation. It is the Revelation, not multiples. And so let's make sure we call the book what the book is called. And that language comes from the very first couple of words in the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ to his bondservant John. The book of Revelation is frequently a book that is very misunderstood. Many false doctrines have arisen because of this failure to understand the book. And most prominently is the false doctrine of the millennial reign of Christ on earth that is promoted by many people nowadays. The misunderstanding is due to a failure to recognize the type of literature that this book is written in. It is called apocalyptic literature. I spoke of some of this in the introductory pages to the workbook. There's about 3 pages there with some good information. If you've not looked at it, I would encourage you to do that. I'm not going to repeat all of that now. That's not my intention. But apocalyptic literature is unique to the Jews. There are many non-inspired examples of apocalyptic literature that survive to this day. It was prevalent from about 200 BC to about 100 AD. There are certain characteristics that hold true in all apocalyptic writing. And these are things that the recipients of the book would have easily recognized. There is a similarity of symbolic imagery of numbers. There are spiritual beings. There are men involved. There is war in the spiritual realm between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And that those spiritual battles often have an effect on man in this physical world. One of the things that I think is most unique about this style of literature is that it's almost like, as a human, we get to peek behind the curtain and see what's going on in the spiritual realm. We get glimpses into the spiritual realm while we remain in the physical realm. Things that we can't normally see were shown, even though it's in a strange kind of imagery. And the technical term for that is called dualism, duality. We get to see both realities, the physical that we live in and the spiritual. That's very common in apocalyptic literature. Other inspired books written in this style include Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. So the people in the first century, when they understood that this was an apocalyptic style of writing, there were certain things they were going to expect right away when they started reading this letter. We are familiar with that concept, though we are not familiar with apocalyptic literature. If I said you're going to go to the movies and you're going to watch a science fiction movie, there are certain things you would probably expect to see in that movie, and it wouldn't really startle you or throw you off. You're going to see some kind of weird-looking creature. You might see a spaceship of some sort. There would be rocket engines of some sort on it. There might be laser beam guns. We expect to see things in that genre, and they don't startle us. And we don't get hung up on the imagery there. You know, why did that alien have a laser gun that looked this way when this other alien had a laser gun that looked that way? They had laser guns. We don't get hung up on that imagery like we sometimes do in apocalyptic literature. Another way that we're familiar with that kind of thing, we have expectations. When you get a piece of mail at your house, and that mail, you open it, and on the before you open it, you're looking at the cover of it, and it says, "Congratulations, you've won $4 million in a sweepstakes." And it's about this thick. You know when you open that, well, I've won it if I purchase 5 subscriptions to magazines, and I fill out these forms, and I enter it in, and they happen to draw it. We understand that. And so most of us, we know what that is when we look at it the outside. We go, chunk, right? Because we know what it is without even opening it. That's kind of the way people would look at apocalyptic literature. There are things they would expect to see in the letter, and it would not shock them, surprise them, that there is a seven-headed beast that comes out of the sea and walks on the land. They were just like, okay. Where we look at that and we go, oh, what is that all about? Because we're not familiar with the genre that this is written in. Many of the errors in understanding apocalyptic writing is involved in stressing and pushing that imagery too far. For example, in Star Wars, why was Darth Vader's lightsaber red? Or maybe that was the color the actor chose. You know, we don't know. Why were some of the Jedi's green and some of them blue? It didn't matter. We can push that imagery way too far, and we do that with apocalyptic literature sometimes. The other problem that often leads to drastic misunderstandings is that they look at the imagery and they take it absolutely as literal instead of it being representative and figurative of other things. So, for example, I think in the third page of my introductory remarks, I have a bit of a chart of numbers in apocalyptic literature and what those numbers typically kind of represent. And that they don't necessarily mean it's that literal number. So when you look at the number 12 in apocalyptic literature, it's usually a number representing the people of God. It's not necessarily 12, count them. It's just 12 is talking about the people of God. And multiples of those numbers can often have similar figurative meaning in them. So we get lost in some of that. If we take everything as literal, you end up with really strange concepts that I don't think are found in the book of Revelation at all. The date of this book is important to how we see the message of the book. I have almost a full page in that introductory stuff about the date of Revelation, and there is much debate about that you'll find all kinds of information floating around about the date. I'm going to be presenting the book to you from what is often called the late date or the later date. I believe the book was written somewhere near 95 AD by the Apostle John. In chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that the time is near. The things that are going to be written about, the time is near for these things to happen. And in the end of the book, in chapter 22 and in verse 10, it says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." People need to hear this now because this is all about to happen. That just blinked off, didn't it? Sorry about that. So we can see that the time for the understanding of when these things were going to happen was soon compared to the people that were reading this and receiving it initially. A quick example is in chapter 2 and in verse 10, where the people are told that this tribulation is coming upon you and you're going to be cast into prison and you're going to suffer for a period of 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Was that something still in our future? Or do you think that's something that's already happened? I'd have to say it's already happened. Well, then when did it happen? Sometime after this was written, I believe it was shortly after the turn of the century, with some of the persecutions that came about by the Roman Empire through the Caesars, Domitian being the primary one that was leading that, if I'm not mistaken. And so I think he's looking to a period of time. This book is written looking to a period of time of great persecution that was going to come upon the Christians, led by the Roman Empire politically and the pagan priests religiously, that would persist from about 100 AD to the fall of the Roman Empire in about 300 AD, a period of some 200 years that this intense kind of persecution was going to come upon them. And the reason this book is written can be said in two words: God wins. You want to be with God. This book is written to assure God's people that even though this great persecution is coming upon you, this is not the end of things, and God is not angry with you, that you just need to persevere and endure and be faithful through all of these things, and the blessings of God will be yours. And that message is found throughout the book. It comes back over and over and over again. It is a book of great encouragement that brings hope to those who are being persecuted. That is the purpose of the writing. That's the reason that the message is delivered. Let's read together in chapter 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That's the introduction. There's about 9 sermons there. We're not going to go that deep into this, but there are some great things that are presented, even in some imagery, here in the first few verses. So the timing is certainly presented as being something that was going to happen soon, is the purpose for the writing, written to the bondservants of God. All who read and hear these things and give heed to them, in verse 2, will be blessed. And so there is something in this book that we're supposed to obey, and that is perseverance, remaining faithful to God in the midst of trial and temptation. He speaks of the seven churches of Asia in verse 4. This is not Asia like we think of in China or Korea or Japan. It's what in the Roman Empire, it was Asia Minor is what it was called. And it was primarily this portion of mass of land. It was a Roman province. A province is kind of like what we think of as a state in our union. The Romans divided the countries up into provinces and erected capital cities, and they put people in charge of those provinces, and that's how they politically organized themselves. On this map, I see that Jerusalem is located very large, so we can see where it's at. John was on the island of Patmos, some 24 miles off the coast, and it was written to these seven churches. And so what I want you to understand right away is that this letter was always intended to be passed around. It was always intended to be shared and moved about. And as it happened in the first century, letters were duplicated and dispersed in that fashion. And so that's what was always intended with this. The number 7 represents a completeness in apocalyptic literature. And the number 7 is found 54 times in the book of Revelation. Most often it is referring to something symbolically. The seven-headed beast, the beast with 7 horns. It's talking about symbolic things. So I don't believe we're supposed to think that there were only 7 churches in Asia. These are presented as representing all of them. When you get to the messages in chapters 2 and 3 to these 7 churches, I think we can see that the problems within those churches are problems that exist in almost all congregations. and that the message is for all. Well, then let's look at how God is described in verse 4. I find this interesting. There it goes. I believe all three beings that comprise God are represented in these few verses. I believe God the Father is mentioned first as Him who is, or who was, who is, and who is to come, representing God the Father. The language points to His eternal nature and reign. And so at the outset of this book, intended to encourage, it is only fitting that He makes that point, that He always has been, He is now, and He will always continue to reign and be in charge of everything and be in control. God is giving that assurance right at the beginning of the letter. We also see the seven spirits who are before the throne. I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Again, the number seven refers to completeness. It's presented here as seven spirits. I don't believe that God has seven spirits. There are instances of seven angels that are presented later in this book, but I believe it's speaking of the complete nature of the Spirit. It balances, I think, the seven churches that are mentioned just a verse earlier. Scripture always presents the Holy Spirit as being singular, and so I think this is about the perfection and the completeness of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is before the throne, ready to carry out the will of God. The seven spirits will show up again in chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. You're going to see it in those instances there as well. I think it refers to the same thing. And then we see Jesus Christ, who also sends the message. He is the anointed one of God. And we're then shown a more detailed image of Jesus Christ, as He is described in three different ways. He is first described as a prophet. He is the faithful witness. Jesus came into the world to witness to the truth that God wanted Him to deliver, John 18 and verse 37. And He says that His witness is true, John 8 and verse 14. He witnessed the message of God in salvation to mankind and the character of God in His physical life. We can see God in Him. He was the faithful witness, the prophet in that sense. He's also presented as a priest, the firstborn from the dead. I believe this is pointing to Jesus' resurrection, certainly. The firstborn from the dead to never die again. He was raised to eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Same point being made in different language. But because He has been raised from the dead, turn and look with me just a moment at Hebrews chapter 2. And what is said there. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 17, referring to Jesus, it says, He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He has been speaking of how He rendered powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, in verse 14. That concept's going to come back later in this book as well. But Jesus is made like men. We don't live in fear of death anymore, verse 15, because Jesus has resurrected from the dead that He might become this faithful high priest. And those concepts of the high priest and the resurrection from the dead, those are tied together in a lot of places in Scripture. And I believe that's what's being pointed to in this passage, that He is the merciful and faithful high priest, the firstborn from the dead. Then we certainly see Him presented as the king. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Do you know how it says it later in chapter 18? What's it say about Jesus? What's written on His thigh in chapter 18? He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Same principles being stated here. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This point about Him being the king is stressed throughout Revelation. It is a point of great comfort to those who are being persecuted, to know that Jesus is the king over all. He is the king over those who are persecuting me. God is going to judge, and he's going to judge righteously. What does God say? Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. And this book is going to talk about that vengeance and how he's going to bring it out upon those who are doing evil. Jesus is the king, and that is of great comfort. It is he who has loved us and released us from our sins by his blood, in verse 5. The king has set us free. He has the power, he has the authority to do it because he's the king over all. His love and his death, represented by his blood, has made us free, certainly redemption and salvation being identified through Jesus Christ. He made us, in verse 6, to be a kingdom. The new nation, the new kingdom of Israel, the children of God. Collectively, he says, we are a kingdom. Individually, in verse 6, he made us to be priests to his God. So the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament has now certainly been established by the time this letter has been written. It is not something that will occur when Christ returns. It has been established. He is the king. The kingdom has been established. We are citizens and priests in that kingdom. Verse 9, John says he is in the kingdom. It's not something that is waiting to happen. It has happened. We can see that same testimony in chapter 5 and verse 10, that you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign, he says. So to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Many of the themes in Revelation revolve around the throne of God and the kingship of Christ, which will be proven that he is king in this book. John's writing after he has received all of the vision. If you have read the book of Revelation in the last week or two, when you get to the last five or six chapters and you read all that in one swath, and then you come back and you read chapter 1, all this stuff in chapter 1 makes a whole lot more sense because it's pointing to things that you're going to see at the end and throughout the book. So I would encourage you, after you have read the entire book, come back and read chapter 1 again. I think it will help you in seeing how John is setting the stage, or how God, through inspiration, is setting the stage for this whole letter to be presented. Glory and dominion that he speaks of in the end of verse 6 is a theme that is echoed from Daniel chapter 7. I told you that the last half of the book of Daniel is an apocalyptic style. If you studied the end of Daniel, and then you come and you study the book of Revelation, you're going to see many similar images. And you can't miss that. More so than from Zechariah to Revelation. But you're going to see it in Daniel. In Daniel 7, we see this tie of similarity with the glory and the dominion. The prophet Daniel saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven, being brought before the Ancient of Days. And in Daniel 7 and verse 14, it says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." I believe it's talking about Jesus Christ. And we see that same kind of language echoed here in the very beginnings of Revelation 1. Verse 7 then says in our text that he is coming in the clouds. That means everyone's going to see him, even those who pierced him and crucified him. Jesus promises that he would return on the clouds of heaven in Matthew 24 when he comes in judgment against the city of Jerusalem. Not the final return, but that judgment, temporary judgment against the city of Jerusalem. In Revelation, his return is also in judgment, generally speaking. And I think generally his judgment is against the Romans, which is what a lot of this book is focused about. But the coming in the clouds does also point to his second coming in the last day. So he says all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Mourning suggests a feeling of hopelessness and lamenting. All those who were opposed to Jesus when he returns will be mourning when he comes in judgment, because he is not going to be stopped. No one will be able to stop him. At the end of this letter, Satan tries to, unsuccessfully. No one's going to be able to stop him. And so they reject him. They reject his salvation. They stand in opposition to him. Therefore, when he comes again, he's going to stand in opposition to them. Verse 8, then. What is the Alpha and Omega? It's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega. Like A to Z, very similar. It's the Alpha and Omega. So we see this idea of Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. He's saying the same thing in different ways. It's all the same concept, and you don't need to get hung up on each one of those. And this is indicating God's completeness and fullness, that nothing is lacking. Everything is there. And so again, we see repeated from verse 1, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Some believe that this verse 8 refers to Jesus Christ, and it might. But I tend to lean more toward that this is about the Father, that the Father is attesting to the truth of the message given to John. At the end of verse 8, he is called the Almighty, the one to whom resides all power and authority. This is one of two places where, if this is the Father, this is one of two places where he speaks in Revelation. The other is in chapter 21, beginning in verse 5, where it says, "He who sits on the throne says," and that's a scene of heaven where God is then speaking. Jesus does refer to himself in this same way in chapter 22 and verse 13. There he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 12, referring to God, speaks of him as the first and the last. What I see and what I've been able to look at is that those few sayings, the Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end, those are speaking about deity. And so whether it's the Father in verse 8 or whether it's Christ in verse 8, I'm not getting hung up on that. Certainly this is the attestation of deity saying, yes, this is the message that we are bringing, and this is why you should listen to the message, because it comes from God. Any thoughts or questions through the first 8 verses? Okay, verse 9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" John says that he is a partaker, and three things are presented about him. Just as we saw the three aspects of God, we saw Jesus as a prophet, priest, and king. Now we're going to see three things about John that he's a partaker of. He is a partaker of the tribulation. Did that surprise you? What do people who point to the book of Revelation, what do they say the tribulation is about? Something that hasn't happened yet. And they point to the future, that there's this big war that's going to come. They believe it is going to happen that way. They call it the Battle of Armageddon. And they say that that's the tribulation. That's the period of tribulation that's coming, leading or either right before that battle of Armageddon or during that Battle of Armageddon. No, that's not what the book of Revelation says at all. The word tribulation basically means a pressing together of grapes, squeezing and pinching. That's according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It came to mean oppression. You can still see the idea of pressing in there, that I'm being pressed, that oppression. It's just a general statement about a difficult time. John says he is a partaker of the tribulation. He has been oppressed, and he's going to show us the example of that in the next couple of verses, of how he has been oppressed. The tribulation is not something yet to come. You're not going to find that in the book of Revelation at all. It doesn't ever refer to some future event in our future. It refers to things that were going on in the second century and maybe the third century. In John 16 and verse 33, Jesus says, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." We're always going to have tribulation. To assign that word to mean some specific event, that's not being honest with Scripture and what is presented. Even in Acts 14 and 22, it says, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." That's for every Christian. Those things are going to happen. And so at the time of the writing of this letter, the persecution on the saints was intensifying, and it would remain strong for some 200 years through the end of the Roman Empire. John was a partaker with the recipients. He was on the island of Patmos for what reason? What's it say? End of verse 9. "Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So he was there preaching the gospel, right? No. The island of Patmos was a prison island under the Roman Empire. That's where they put the renegades. It was not a hard prison. People were allowed to roam around the island, but that's where they would put troublemakers. That's how they saw John, because he preached the word and he testified about Jesus Christ. For he was being religiously persecuted. That was his tribulation as the apostle. He is now banished to this island that's only about 10 miles long at the longest point, and maybe 3 miles wide at the widest point, with all these other criminals. And that's where the vision occurs, while he's on this island of Patmos. John also says that he's a partaker of the kingdom, that through the tribulation, they would enter the blessings of the kingdom, certainly a view of the life prior to the heavenly home. They were going to enter the kingdom, the blessings of the eternal kingdom, but he is now a partaker of the kingdom. The kingdom now exists. It's not something future. And he has been a partaker of the perseverance. The King James says the patience in this place. So if we want to enter the kingdom, we have to persevere. We have to endure. We have to be patient in the midst of the tribulation. And that's the message of the book. You have to be faithful during the times of trial. Even Paul says we are persevering in tribulation in Romans 12 and verse 12. This is not a new message. It's a message that we need to hear, but it's often lost in the apocalyptic imagery of the way we look at the book. So the tribulation is not only about the final days, but any time of persecution. Any thoughts there in verse 9? Okay. I have this on a lovely chart that is not doing what I want it to do, and that's all right. There are many ways to look at the book of Revelation and the way the book is divided. I want to share with you a simple way to look at the book of Revelation. John is going to receive four visions. The first one is here in verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." That first vision goes through chapter 3 and verse 22, the end of chapter 3. The second vision begins in chapter 4. And in verse 1, where the voice, he heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me. He says, "Come up, I'm going to show you what must soon take place after these things." This is the second vision. And that vision is going to go through the end of chapter 16. Then in chapter 17 and verse 1, the angel says, "Come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Here's a shift in the scene, and he's going to see another vision, a third vision. And then in chapter 21, we see the fourth shift. to another vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And so those four visions are one way to wrap your mind around the message of the book. And I've got that written down. If you didn't get all that, we can share that with each other afterwards. That's a great way to approach the study of the book. In chapter 1, again, he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That phrase is only found in this book, in the Lord's Day, or on the Lord's Day. And it's referring, I believe, to the first day of the week, because that's the day Christ was raised from the dead, according to Luke 24. It's the day the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2, when they first preached the gospel. It's the day upon which the church met to eat the Lord's Supper in Acts 20, and to give of their means in 1 Corinthians 16. That's the day of the Lord. Or that's the Lord's Day. Do not confuse that phrase with the day of the Lord. That is usually a phrase referring to the second coming of Christ, the judgment day, the day of the Lord. The Lord's Day, I think, is referring to the first day of the week. Trying not to confuse you here. What is John told to do then in verse 11? Write it down. Write in a book what you see. That's the book we're reading. John's telling us this is how this came about. Why has this book been written? He was told to write this book. He's going to be shown really weird stuff. If you could imagine somebody from the 1800s being sat into a movie theater and shown the first three Star Wars movies and said, write a book about what you saw, they would probably have a hard time describing some of those things. And that's why we look at apocalyptic literature this way. The descriptions are of the things he's seeing in the spiritual realm. And they're often figurative. They're representing other things. And we've got to not lose sight of that, that he's expressing what he has seen in these visions, led by the Holy Spirit in writing this. I do believe it to be inspired. There was a sound like a loud trumpet behind him. If you were ever in band and you had to sit in front of the trumpet section, trumpets are loud. That's a symbol, meaning this is a loud, clear, easily heard sound that was behind him. Very loud with the trumpets. So, with 5 minutes remaining, I get to the meat of the chapter, beginning in verse 12. We're not going to obviously get through all of this. He turned to see the voice that was speaking with him, and having turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like the flame of a fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. How many times does he use the word like? Did you see that? It's a bunch. I didn't count them. He's not saying that it was this. He's saying it was like this. He's trying to describe this image to us, which is very representative. The seven golden lampstands. And in verses 12 through 20, we're going to see many images that are representative that are going to come back and be represented all the way through the book of Revelation. Some of the imagery here in chapter 1, you're going to see in the last two chapters. You're going to see it in several chapters in between. You're going to see it all through chapters 2 and 3 in the message to the churches. This imagery is the context for much of the writing of the book, that it's showing us this glorious image of Jesus Christ in the passage that we just read. So what do the seven lampstands represent according to verse 20? They are the seven churches that he had mentioned earlier, the seven churches of Asia. The seven lampstands are representative. He's telling us that. So we're learning right away that this is figurative. This is all about apocalyptic literature. He's trying to set the stage. This is figurative. They are the seven churches of Asia. Who is the one in the midst of the lampstands? I would have to say that's Jesus Christ. Verses 17 and 18 clearly indicates that he is the Christ. He identifies himself there. And so this is the glorious image of the resurrected Christ who now reigns in heaven as king. He is the one that is speaking to John. He is clothed in a robe to his feet and girded with the golden sash in verse 13. In the Greco-Roman world, that was the attire and symbol of high rank and office, marks of dignity in that society. In chapter 15 and verse 6, we see seven angels that are dressed in a similar fashion, that are coming out from the throne of God, indicating their authority and their the importance of their mission, dressed in this similar way. One of the things I've read that I think makes a whole lot of sense to me here is that you see seven golden lampstands, but what's the one that's shining like the sun? It's Jesus. The greater light is in the midst of the lesser lights. Even John in his writing in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and in the Gospel of John talks about Jesus as being the light. And that's how this is being portrayed. He is this great light. His face is shining like the sun. It's so bright, it hurts to even look at it. This is God is often portrayed as light, and light is accompanying him when he comes and speaks to others. And so each congregation, then and now, needs to behold the glory of the Lord, to be reminded that we are his, and he is ours, and he is in our midst, as he has promised. We need to be awestruck by this brilliance and this fearfulness of his closeness to us, that he sees all that's going on, as he's going to say in chapters 2 and 3, that he is with his people and he cares about us. Well, we didn't get to the descriptions. Starting in verse 14 next week, we're going to look at the imagery of those descriptions in just a little bit of detail. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time there, but I do want to look at them just a little bit. And then next week, Lord willing, we will move through the four congregations that are mentioned in chapter 2. We'll see if I can get that far. If not, then we'll try to get to the four, add one to the next chapter. Thank you so much for your attention and comments. I hope that that's been some helpful to you this evening. Next week, we'll pick up there in verse 14.